It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family, this done through faith alone in Christ alone. We're mandated by Scripture to observe the Eucharist on a continuing and regularly scheduled basis, and we try to do it at least once a month. And it is designed to go back into the memory center and to recall certain principles recently studied that apply to our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And in our recent studies, we have noted how Jesus Christ took care of David, how through a theophany, he met David at one of the lowest points in his life as he was evacuating Gath under the pursuit of the townspeople who were willing to let him live, but not to get out of town unscathed. But no bone was broken. And the Lord rescued him on the city limits and established a seminary, that out in the Valley of Elah. And there over a period of several months, he restructured David's soul by teaching him the doctrine that he had forgotten, refurbished the soul with truth, and therefore disassembled the evil that had accumulated in David's thought pattern. This is a precursor to the concept that Jesus Christ will help us out of any period of reversionism, cosmic living, carnality, or whatever. You're a member of the royal family of God. You're a child of God, and He treats us as His own children. And in a passage we'll note either today or midweek, we are to submit ourselves to the authority of our earthly fathers who discipline us when we're out of line. And likewise, the Heavenly Father will discipline us when we're out of line. And this is designed to return us to that mental attitude of following His leadership and guidance from the Word. You can't escape the divine decree. He has omniscience and knows every thought, decision, and action. He's keeping up with us. He knows where we are, what we've thought, what we've decided, and what we've done. Some of it lines up with His plan, some do not. And therefore, we're constantly under supervision from the God of the universe. Can't get away from that. May as well orient and adjust. And so Jesus Christ was constantly on guard to protect the souls of those righteous who were central figures in Old Testament history. David had a critical part to play in the salvation plan of God. And we've studied that recently, and about which you're very familiar. But David's greater son would ultimately enter into human history and become our Savior. And when he arrived in his public ministry, he demonstrated to all who were positive and objective that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the line of David, and therefore he was the one to lead Israel into its promised eternal future. The majority rejected this. The Jewish hierarchy despised him. But all of this was motivated by that unseen influence from the dark side. Lucifer hated David. He tried to lure David into varied and sundried misbehaviors. And David complied. But he recovered because of the grace of God. When Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, Lucifer went into high gear. He had to keep him from getting to the cross. He knew if Christ got to the cross that the appeal was over. And therefore he solicited the help of Judas Iscariot in that effort, but it failed. And there were other attempts before then to kill him. The Lord escaped on those occasions. He ultimately got to the cross. And there he was our substitutionary sacrifice. He willingly took the imputation of our sins upon himself because of his personal love for God and God's plan for salvation. He willingly took the judgment of those sins because of his unconditional love for us. And therefore, it was not his will but the Father's that would ultimately be done. And from the cross, after those 3 hours of the imputation and judgment, he screamed, "Tetelestai, it is finished." What was finished with regard to sin was the beginning for us who have faith alone in Christ alone. And so as he hung between heaven and earth, he had accomplished the objective. And therefore, having done so, there was no further need for his earthly ministry at that point. And so he dismissed his soul and spirit to the Father and the Holy Spirit. He died physically on the cross. He was pulled down, but no bone was broken. When they came to him, the Romans came to him to execute cura fragium, they discovered that he was dead already. And therefore the mallet was not taken to his shins to break the lower bones of his body to stimulate and hasten death. And so Jesus Christ had accomplished the objective. He had been the perfect sacrifice for sin, and he had been successful. And in the Last Supper, the night before, he had instructed his apostles that they should go through the process of this Last Supper arrangement on a continuing basis. And we see Paul demonstrate the process in his writings in Corinthians. The mandate there that it be done consistently. And so as we receive the elements today, we're reminded of all of these things. The bread is going to remind you of our Lord's person, his impeccability, his qualification to be our substitute. And then you will receive the cup, which will remind you of your sins, along with that of the entire human race, that were imputed to him and then judged. You are to recall in your memory center the doctrines that pertain to each of these elements, and therefore be stoic as you concentrate on them, being reminiscent of this historical event that changed the future for you, not only for time, but also for eternity. Paul also advises us not to take these elements out of fellowship. If you're not a believer, then you should abstain. That would be heretical. If you are a believer and you have not cleared the deck on recently committed sins, then it's time for confession alone to God alone. And then you're ready not only to concentrate upon these elements, but also the Bible studies that are to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege to gather around the Lord's table. Now, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. The custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. Our prayers that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice for you. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, today we recognize that each day of our lives we are provided every need for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, because we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Psalm 34. We'll continue our study in verse 21. It only has one more verse. Should be through by the end of the month. This chapter has been designed to fill a blank between 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, noting David's recovery and how the Lord trained him back to spiritual adulthood and therefore got him on a path toward ultimately becoming the king of Israel. He'll fail again in the future. You know about that. We all fail. You will fail in the future too. We have future failures on the docket. But because of David, we know that we can recover. And David's recovery was extremely important because he was destined to become the king of Israel. But even more so, he was the line of Christ, tribe of Judah, house of David, sons Solomon and Nathan being the lines to Mary and Joseph. Therefore, essential in the plan of God for our salvation and our eternal future. And the thing that David is relating in Psalm chapter 34, among many of the others that he was to write, has to do with the execution, not only the foundational problem-solving device for the Jewish believer, which is the faith rest technique, but also you see suggestions and implications of many of the other problem-solving devices as well. It is the faith rest shield that we're studying. It is the basic problem-solving device for the Spirit-filled Christian. Upon it, the other problem-solving devices develop through the study of the Word of God. So as we go through this, we've seen these emerge from time to time. And in this particular verse, we see a promise that's going to take a little time to develop to see the impact of it. But I'm sure that you can see it from just the reading of the New American Standard. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. That sounds like an indictment to me against those who would harm the righteous, and that their destiny is not a good one. But also it is a promise to the believer, to the righteous, to those who've advanced, that even though they are under assault from the dark side during their brief journey here on earth, that God is in his heaven, he knows what's going on, he allows certain challenges to be in the decree in order to check our spiritual growth and to see how we will manage the kinds of things that are necessary for that growth. If there were never any challenges, there would be no need for the doctrine. And so in order to see that the Word of God is alive and powerful and works in your life, you need to be able to use it under pressure from time to time. And when you see that it works, then you will be encouraged, motivated, strengthened to trust it on the next occasion. And that is called spiritual growth, and it's the development of capacity righteousness. Now, there are a few points that I want to remind you of that we've already noted, and then we'll resume our study. But we do note that this verse opens by describing the lifestyle and the behavior patterns, the character traits of those who have been recruited by the dark side. Evil is the word, and evil will slay the wicked. These are the attackers. The attackers have a target. The target is the righteous, and that means those who are growing in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. Evil translates the noun ra. When a person submits himself as a bond slave to Lucifer, he will subscribe to his policies as ruler of this world. If you reject the Word of God as your guidepost, then you ultimately will be a bond slave of the dark side. You must think something. You cannot go vacuous in the soul or in the brain. There's always an inventory that's being relied upon. If you reject the Word of God, then you will therefore accumulate within your soul those concepts of the dark side. There is such a thing as a middle ground called the laws of divine establishment, and establishment viewpoint is essential for order in a society. But over time, establishment can only maintain a very unsteady status quo. And if that's all we've got, then the Luciferian strategy is ultimately going to win. There must be a dominance within the souls of an X number of people known only to God that has an increasing vocabulary of divine thought in order to maintain a society, a culture, a nation, and a people. And it all starts in the home, and it goes from there. Stability in the home is based on divine thought. Stability in the community, divine thought. Stability in the state and nation, divine thought. Only client nation can accomplish this, and we are such at the moment, but we are not very effectively doing our duties as a people. Just as God has a system and a process by which the believer acquires his word and makes its principles his inventory for application, so also Lucifer has his system and his process. His process starts with the carnality and then goes to the cosmic system and the areas of arrogance and hatred. There is a reversionistic spiral that is incorporated into each, and therefore it is designed to solicit an individual into his future plans for this world. And I can tell you that it is evident in Scripture that Lucifer's strategy is to collectivize the human race into a one-world government. Now, we know from Scripture that cannot happen. The Holy Spirit will not permit that to have any traction in the church age. There will be great efforts to accomplish that in the tribulation, but the second advent stops that. It doesn't change the fact that that's the strategy. And so if you are observant of current events and have been so and paid attention through the prism of the Word of God over time, you will be able to see that the dark side strategy has made great progress in client nation America. Evil incorporates all the philosophies that emerge from anthropocentric speculation into a strategy for achieving Lucifer's fifth assertion, which is noted in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High. And to be like the Most High, he must accomplish what the Most High intends to do. And he, Lucifer, intends to do it through egalitarianism. The Lord intends to do it from his genius, from his ability to manage the world because of his omnipotence and his omniscience. He knows all things, he is in all places, and he has the power. And so there will be a global government in the millennial kingdom. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule the world. He will delegate down some authority to others. Church age winners will be involved in this government. But nevertheless, he is the one that calls the shot. No Congress. There's no Senate. There's no House of Representatives. There's no Supreme Court except the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he is the Chief Justice. And therefore, we can look forward to a perfect environment with perfect government from a perfect leader. And we will be involved in that because we'll have resurrection bodies, and you'll be happy to know that we will not have an old sin nature and we will be behaving ourselves. And that will be a wonderful change for each of us. To be like the Most High, Lucifer must manipulate the human race into accepting equality over freedom in order to create this man-made millennium. Equality is being sold as the summum bonum of human existence, and I can tell you that under no condition in any period of human history, past, present, or future, has there ever been equality anywhere in the human race. It can't happen, and it won't happen. It is simply some kind of dream. It's something that has been cooked up by the doctor. No person in their right mind would buy into this unless they had been propagandized by the dark side in such a way that they believe it could happen. There is no such thing as equality anywhere, anytime. Now, our Constitution, I think, says that we're all born equal, all born with equal opportunity. Well, we come into this life with the same assets. You have a body, soul, and that thing has to function as best it can with the assets given. But we all start out the same. We're born naked. We're born hungry. We're born without anything. We have no property. And if it were not for parents, we'd die. So we're pretty, let's just say that when we're born, we are poor. We have no assets. We have no knowledge. So go back to the back room over there and take a look at the things that are lying up there in the beds. The little babies. Heathen. Wetting themselves. That's how you started. And for some of us, it's gotten a little better. To be like the Most High, Lucifer must manipulate the human race into accepting equality over freedom. The fallacy of his strategy is that equality has never existed, nor will it. Will it ever be a part of human existence? No. Equality is a mechanism by which those in authority can deconstruct the establishment system of order and replace it with that of an oligarchy. He would like to have it as a one-man dictatorship, but we know that never occurs in history as far as a global government concept is concerned. There are monarchies for sure, and have been, but there will not be one on a global basis. And so from this a principle arises: if Lucifer, as the ruler of this world, is not capable of ruling the world he controls, then no man can rule it either. Evil, then, is a conglomeration of cosmic thought that metastasizes into hatred of all things biblical, and recovery from it is an arduous and painful process. David was able to do it on two occasions because he was willing to come back to the Word, to study it, and have interest in recovery. If you have interest in recovery, then you can recover. Otherwise, you're done for. Stick a fork in you, you're done. Interest is imperative, whether you're recovering from aversionism or whether filled with the Spirit, you're continuing the advance. Interest is imperative. Failure to reconstruct the soul so that evil is flushed out and replaced by the truths of the Word of God results in the sin unto death. Failure to recover and advance results in the sin unto death. And you can see this, for example, in Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18, and 1 John 5:16. The sin unto death really is the result of the law of volitional responsibility. You think yourself into such a situation to where everything compounds and metastasizes and you die a horrible death. Evil emerges when biblical guidance is suppressed and replaced by human viewpoint and human good. Evil emerges from that. Get involved in human good and eventually it will metastasize into evil. And evil is a conglomeration of horrid ideas cooked up by Lucifer himself that is designed to supersede the concepts of the Word of God in human history. It seeks to imitate where it can, but override otherwise. So its introduction into human function occurred in the Garden of Eden when the woman was propagandized by the Satan-indwelt serpent. Now that gets us back to where we left off on Thursday evening. We need to now take a look at how sin entered into the equation. A system of order and authority was established by the Lord. Adam was to serve him by assuming care of the garden. And you can see this in the early verses of chapters 2 in the Genesis. Adam was to serve the Lord by assuming care of the garden. He was free to do as he pleased with one caveat. And that's found in Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but," verse 17, "from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you will not eat from it, because in the day that you eat from it, dying spiritually, you will die physically." You have muth, moth, the doubling of the word to die. And therefore, the first word has to do with dying spiritually. That happens immediately after consuming the forbidden fruit. Actually, it occurs at the moment of the volitional decision to do it. And we want, sin begins with a decision. And so once you decide to eat, then that's the sin. Then you follow through with the consumption of the fruit. And therefore, that produces spiritual death. You violate a divine mandate. You have, therefore, the spiritual death concept. But then that begins a process of dying physically. And it took 900 years plus for him to die, but eventually he did. There's no reason for Adam to ever die. He had a perfect body. He had perfect food to eat and a perfect environment. So what's to die? And so he made that decision and the process began. So it's probably beyond our imagination and even that of medical science to visualize the concept of the efficiency of a perfect body. That's why you have doctors, is because bodies are not perfect. They break down, have things go haywire. So you have to have doctors. If you have a perfect body, perfect metabolism, perfect everything, you don't need a doctor. And Adam didn't need one till he sinned. Now, I don't know if he ever saw a doctor, but he lived about 900 years and then he up and died. His body was perfect. But once he ate that forbidden fruit, he began a process of dying physically. And the Lord next set up the foundation for what became the corporate marriage with the innate system of order and authority. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord said, "It's not good for man to be on his own. I will create for him an assistant corresponding to him." So what he did is he took a rib out of Adam. Pluripotent stem cells are abundant in the rib, and almost any cell can be manufactured from these, as we've learned in recent medical science. So he took those pluripotent stem cells and he began to construct another Homo sapiens, and that was the woman. And she was called the woman. Adam is called the man. Adam in Hebrew is man. So his name was man. Hey, man. And then there was the woman, and you have the Isha is the word for woman. So you have man and woman. Adam, Isha. And so that was their name, something that Bill O'Reilly missed. The Lord referred to the man and the woman in the New Testament as real people. He says, yes, but he just said a man and a woman. That's allegorical. No, as the name, it was Mr. Man and Ms. Woman, for Pete's sakes. Budding theologians. We will spend an appropriate amount of time on this and other passages in the marriage series, which is upcoming sometime next year. But we have to complete the attacker series. And we have to get through Ephesians chapter 6 to do that. And then we have to do marriage. So we don't know how long that'll take. Then we'll do James. No, it's not a rumor. I've already started with the notes. Yeah. And you're not going to like James. I'll tell you that. We have empty chairs now. You just wait till we get into James. We'll flush this room. For the moment, a few principles from this passage are pertinent. Let's note these. Number one, Adam has carte blanche permission to eat from any tree of the garden with one lone exception. See, there was no sin. The only sin that could be committed was to eat the forbidden fruit. Now imagine what you could get away with. Perfect body, perfect environment, perfect woman, perfect guy, perfect food. And the only thing you couldn't do is eat some fruit. I've heard of people that don't eat fruit, hate it. So they could have gotten on, but they would still be alive today. Adam was commanded to abstain from eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Isha was not given that command. If you will note where it's located, it occurs, is issued to him before she's even created. In fact, Isha was created following the commandment not to eat the forbidden fruit. Four, because of her failure to concentrate in Bible class, Isha was easily deceived by Lucifer. Now, there was Bible class according to Genesis 3:8. When you exegete that verse, you find out that not only did the Lord come into the garden in the cool of the evening, I think it says in the King James, but you have an ongoing process. It's something that happened continuously. So apparently he came in for an afternoon Bible class every day. And she, I assume, was required to attend. But she didn't pay close attention, as we'll note. And Lucifer opened his attack asking her. This moves you over to Genesis chapter 3. And we have the serpent who is being indwelt by Lucifer. In the Old Testament, it's called an Av demon. That's O-V. But you have in Gastromuthos in the Greek. So it's easier to say Av than in Gastromuthos. It's the same guy. It's the demon that indwells a person. And in this case, it was indwelling an animal called the serpent. And he's therefore using the serpent to communicate to her some propaganda. And this is what he asked her. Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He said you could eat from any tree of the garden, with exception of this one. this over there at the center. Just stay away from it. Don't eat its fruit. You can have any tree in the garden you want. Eat from it. His question is, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? In other words, you can't have any fruit at all from any tree. That's Genesis 3:1. And then her reply betrayed her failure to understand the negative mandate. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, and she's quoting now verses 2 and 3, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Well, you could touch it, and you could smell of it, and you could look at it, and you could feel it. You do all of the senses, but you just couldn't eat it. And she expanded that to say you couldn't touch it, which you could do. Apparently, it was very appealing to the eye. Some people say it was an apple. I say it's a pomegranate. If you've ever tried to get into a pomegranate, you'll know you really must be hungry to do that. And once you get inside of it, it's hell to pay to get the fruit out. But do not bite into a pomegranate without getting to the inside. It will turn your mouth inside out, and you'll be shrieking for water. So it's probably a pomegranate. But I don't know that. I'll get emails, I'm sure. Lucifer's going to respond here. You surely won't die, girl. No, it's not going to happen. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He's tricking you. He is suppressing you. He is into woman hatred. You are equal to God. Look, Adam has been set up as your authority, and you're submissive to whatever God has designed for you to be his assistant, and you don't have to put up with that anymore. Just eat this, and you'll be as smart as God. You don't have to fool with that Adam anymore. How's he been treating you anyhow? Esau is won over by the concept of egalitarianism, equality with God. Equality with God. Do you realize that the person that rejects Jesus Christ as Savior rejects God, Bible, church, etc., has set themselves up without realizing it to be God? Equal with God. And then you ask them, what's going to happen to you when you die? They say, well, nothing. That's all over. Well, if you do not believe in an eternal future, and that eternal future has choices, and that one is constant eternal misery, while the other is bliss and happiness and eternal life and a perfect body. If you don't get one or the other, that is just simply over at death, then, friend, it's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may die. It reduces the whole structure of an organized society, and I'm going to get what I can get while it's gettable. I'm going to have as much fun as I can. I'm going to do what I want to do, which means whatever the lust pattern is you like to aggrandize. And therefore, you just simply have no restraints on your decision making, no responsibility for your actions. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's. And I dare you judge me. Her assignment was not to be equal to Adam, but to be an assistant corresponding to him. Homo sapiens. Two genders. Adam, male. Esau, female. And therefore, equality implies equal responsibility, purpose, and function. Everybody is equal with regard to their responsibility, their purpose, and their function. Adam's was directed toward the Lord, while Esau's were directed toward Adam. She is there to be an assistant to Adam. Adam is there to serve the Lord. They have different responsibilities. They can't be equal. Now, does that equality diminish Esau in any way? Does the inequality diminish Isha in any way? No. She has responsibilities placed on her that Adam is not authorized to fill. Adam has responsibilities toward the Lord that Isha is not qualified to fill. They have their niche, they have their place, they have their duties in service to the Lord. That is the issue in life for each individual. What is my place in the plan of God? What am I to do with my life? What is God's desire for me in service to Him? Figure that out. And you can't do it simply by going to church or not. I don't have the graph, but you've got to get down to the interest level. Interest in the Word of God and allow it to be the guide. And I'm telling you, without the Word of God, I would probably be retired from television by now. Living in, me and Mom would probably have a two-room apartment somewhere. I'm telling you this, broadcasting pays nothing. But it's fun. New every day. See folks, go places, do things. And they know that it's all that exciting and they can get away with not paying you anything. How on earth would I have come to some kind of crazy decision that I was a pastor without the Word of God instructing that? You people don't know me. You don't know how ridiculous that whole idea sounded to people I grew up with. And I assume that not really understanding spiritual gifts themselves, they didn't have an orientation as to how that could occur. Sarah Schofield, Lewis Sperry Chafer, they were lowlifes before they got saved. Who wasn't? If you're not saved, you're a lowlife, okay? Oh, you have laws of divine establishment. You conduct yourself in a genteel society quite well. But then what goes on in the soul, I'm telling you, is a mishmash of misunderstanding, disinformation, and aggrandizement. That's who we are. It is the Word of God that gets your attention and tells you, look, here's what I want you to do. Now, you think you can't do it, but I'm here to tell you I'll help you do it. And if I didn't think you could do it, I wouldn't have put it in the decree. So, grab hold, buddy. And let's ride this train. And that's the whole idea. And if you do not know where you're going or what you're going to do, then you just stick with the Word of God and you will find out and you will be in the place God wants you to be and He will promote that. Adam did not fulfill Isha's duties, nor could Isha fulfill Adam's duties. But together, they complemented each other in fulfilling what the Lord desired of them both. Lucifer's deception, capitalizing on Isha's ignorance and self-promotion, resulted in what is known theologically as the fall. Now, what did she do? She ate the fruit. Did she die? Well, of course not. He told her she wouldn't die. And she's thinking after she ate the fruit and didn't die, she said, that God guy is a bald-faced liar. I didn't die, and I'm going to go tell Adam he can eat this too, and he's not going to die either. And so she takes the fruit to him and said, look, darling, I have eaten this fruit, and it's very good, and you won't die. Well, where does he stand? His responsibility is toward the Lord, not to her. And her responsibility is to Adam, not the Lord. So she wasn't there when the mandate was given not to eat. So where's the onus? The onus is on Adam. She eats, yeah, she's going to die physically. But the one that is going to sin that received the immediate and initial mandate is Adam. And when he takes it, he knows when he eats that fruit, it's over for him in paradise. He's got Mama with him, but they're both lost in their sins, and they are exiting paradise. That's much how marriage is today anyhow. Everything's great, moving along just fine, and then you say the I do's, and there you are in slavery. Women are slaves to the men they said they loved, Now they hate him and hope he dies. The guy, he thinks she's the prettiest thing God ever let breathe. And then at about, 39, things just come unwound at 39. How many of you in here pushing 40? It's almost over for you. And does that mean your marriage is done too? Stick a fork in it. Lost my pecs. It's over. See, that's the visual. And if you get married on visual, that is the attractiveness stage. There has to be compatibility and rapport. You can get married in compatibility, but it's best to wait for rapport. If you don't understand that, there are marriage series that explain this to you. But anybody can be attracted to somebody. I mean, that's the easy thing. In fact, attractiveness now runs all sexual activity in this country. If you're attracted, why do you think these exercise outfits are so full of people running? I've seen them on television. It's Priscilla. I said, why is that? Why are they doing that? So they can hold out for extra innings. Oh, don't you snicker at me. That's exactly what's going on. I know what they're up to. They're not training for the Olympics. Well, in a way. Lucifer's deception, capitalizing on Esau's ignorance and self-promotion, resulted in what is known theologically as the fall, and that means everything is over. Over for them, it begins for us. There was no procreation before the fall. Now that they've fallen, what is Esau's responsibility to Adam? And what is Adam's responsibility to the Lord? We've got to create a body of people in a fallen state that can then use their free will to respond to my grace. So we're going to start procreating, guys. And Esau, you're to submit to Adam on this deal. And Adam, it is your responsibility to make sure that we can continue the human race and start this whole process rolling. And there has to be a Savior. You've sinned. There has to be a substitutionary sacrifice. We know that the Lord explained that to them because of Genesis 3:21, where they wore the animal hides. He dressed them in that after the whole dress down occurred, so to speak, in the latter verses of chapter 3. You will, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. And then he told Esau, you're going to bear children and it's going to be hell to pay. That's the labor deal. And so that was their duty. Their duties were outlined there. And then in verse 21, we see they get hides, which means they responded to the salvific message the Lord communicated. Now, that all of that is clear and understood, there has to be an actual messianic figure to enter into human history. How's that going to occur? Adam nor Esau are qualified for that duty. They are fallen. They can't be the sacrifice. Has to be somebody else. So, therefore, you get into procreation. And so you move the procreation forward until we get to Messiah. And now they have these responsibilities. And then once they have children, they have to train them. They've got to be saved. They have to get married and procreate. Now, people upset now, just dawns on them, hey, Adam and Esau were actual people, which means when they started procreating and had children, and their children had to have sex with each other, and that's incest. Oh, God, that can't be. The idiocy of non-theologians is absolutely humorous. When God creates people in a certain period of His history in a perfect way, and then you have a gene pool that is absolutely almost pristine as it moves forward, with exception to the sin nature, you have got people with virtual perfect metabolisms and bodies. That's why they lived 600, 700, 800, and 900 years. And as the gene pool diminished over time, quite obviously this occurs, it's called entropy, you see that the lifespan was diminished significantly. Esau ate the forbidden fruit, but she did so out of ignorance, while Adam did so knowingly, and therefore the onus is on him. Therefore, Adam's sin is the one that changed human history. His responsibility was to the Lord. And he should have allowed the Lord to prosecute Esau's transgression. he should have looked at her and said, I'll let the Lord deal with you this afternoon. And gone back to doing whatever he was supposed to do. You sit over there. I don't have anything. I'm not touching this with a 10-foot pole. The Lord will be in here this afternoon and he will deal with this. I got more ribs. You just sit over there, girl. That would have been the honorable thing to do. Making the decision to follow his wife's suggestion rather than remaining loyal to the Lord resulted in the failure of both. You know what? If he had stayed loyal to the Lord, told her to go wait for the Lord would have come in and he had said to her, I'm sorry, babe, it's over for you. She doesn't have a man, so no procreating can go on. So what's her service factor at that point? She's got none. So he might have turned her loose to go out there and fend for herself, or she just may have up and died right there on the spot, sent unto death, tear another rib out and start over. And that's what he should have done. But he didn't. And so here we are. Adam's poor decision ended the perfection of Eden, introduced death into the human race, and engaged the human race into the conflict of the invisible war. And John comments on the continuing combat that rages between believers and Satan. We'll note not only John, but several other passages that point this concept out to us, and we'll do that at 10 till the hour.